today. The fireworks that got your dog going crazy last night. It's a variety of ways we can see it. Maybe you've had your quota for the year now of hot dogs and apple pie or whatever it is that you do. It's good to remember this day, and as a matter of fact, in the bulletin, I call it America's anniversary. I was going to call it America's birthday, but then I realized I would be violating the wishes of some of the founders. John Adams wrote to his wife Abigail, "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America." Did you notice he got the date wrong? Or maybe we get the date wrong. He said, "I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as a great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forever, forward, forever." So he makes various comments there about this ought to be a big day of celebrating deliverance. But he said July 2nd, and he was saying that because he was there. It was July 2nd that they actually voted to be independent. It had been a process of discussion for some time. They took a little break, and on that break they assigned a little committee to come up with what they anticipated they would be declaring their independence. And so they put together a committee and said, write up a declaration. And so that draft was rewritten up. It was reworked within the committee just a little bit. Then was brought to the Congress. There were a few more little additions. But on July 2nd, they voted for independence. On July 4th, the declaration document, that draft statement. So on the 2nd, they said, we're going to be independent. On the 4th, this declaration was approved. It was ordered to be prepared. You know, have you ever seen how the beautiful script and all that? This was even before they had MacBooks. And they didn't have the fancy fonts. And so they declared it should be, as the word is described, engrossed upon parchment. And that took until August. And then on August the 2nd of 1776, they met to sign it. Not everybody was there, eventually got signed. I won't go into the whole process, but it's a little more than what we think. So on the 4th, this statement was approved. And the point of the statement, if you read it, is, and it's good to read the Declaration of Independence once in a while, the point was they were declaring their independence from England. But in doing so, they felt that they needed to make a statement that justified their actions before the watching world. They knew it would be on CNN that night, or maybe not. But they knew the word would spread. And how do you answer, are these a bunch of rebels? Are they wicked rebels against a properly ordained authority, or what? And so they write out a careful, a defense of their actions, noting that people need to understand, and one of the keys that's very important is, in doing so, as you recall, they talk about the reason they have the right to break with England because was on the basis of a higher law than British law. And so they appeal to the God of creation who gave these self-evident rights to man. And so they appeal to God's law as a justification for breaking with Britain's law, which they felt Britain had been violating, and the laws of God. So it's an interesting document in that sense. How do they defend their actions? They defend them by declaring that they're morally right in the sight of reasonable men and women and in the view of God's moral law. How interesting today how that's almost banished the idea to think about God in the context of explaining our actions. Our nation was established when these nations, these colonies said, in accordance with God's law, what we are doing is justified and right. Well, today, 2,200 years later, plus, it's good to look back to that and realize that foundation. And we go, of course, the nation was really built on a foundation that goes back to the pilgrims and others. And so many, not everybody that came over was a believer. Not everybody that was a part of the process was a believer and trusted in the Lord. And yet there was a compelling confidence in the scriptures and the Judeo-Christian values. And so, for example, even a Benjamin Franklin, who made it clear, he didn't believe, and he had struggles with some of the issues of Christianity. He did not believe the gospel. You know, I've read some of the interchange between himself and George Whitefield. He loved George Whitefield. Matter of fact, what George Whitefield said, let's start a university. I mean, he loved George Whitefield. He made a point. He said, I want to preach. I want to print your sermons. I think they're that valuable. But he made it clear, I don't really embrace all of your message. But that was his view of how important a Christian foundation was to our land and the others as well. Some were definitely born-again believers. Some were not. And yet there was an inherent understanding that God rules and we want to do things in accordance with his moral law. That's much on my thoughts and mind today. Not just because it's the 4th of July, but I feel like we have drifted far astray from that as a nation. I don't have time to go into a full exposition of that. I mean, that would be an extensive course of recent history. But just in recent days, a couple of actions of our Supreme Court in particular really say a lot. First, there were two major decisions among the many that came out, some of the very troubling, these aren't the only two that caused concern. But, for example, the whole issue of what's called Obamacare, I think it's called the Affordable Care Act. And it's been called Obamacare. It's been twice now, it's been brought before the Supreme Court because there were issues that made it very questionable. The first time it was brought before the Supreme Court was, can the Congress really, does it have the authority to make some of the financial burdens upon people? Can it compel them to buy things like insurance? And the Supreme Court said, well, Congress has the authority to create taxes. And so this is a tax. Now, when President Obama suggested the law, he said it's not a tax. When Congress passed the law, they said it wasn't a tax. But the Supreme Court, under Chief Justice Roberts, and he wrote the opinion, said, it's a tax. And so because of that, it's legal. And he said, now, if you don't like this, it's not our job to fix it. That's the Congress's job. But we call it a tax, no matter what you told us it was. And so we say it's constitutional. It came. The Obamacare came back again over the issue of exchanges. And I won't go into all that. It gets kind of complex. But there's a federal exchange and there's state exchanges. And for people to get the real benefits of the financial help of the federal government, they have to have, it has to be worked through a state exchange. The problem is the majority of states chose not to have a state exchange. So it was brought before the Supreme Court. Can the federal government still, you know, offer these wonderful subsidies, even though there are no state exchanges, and it doesn't really meet the standards of the law? The law was very clear. No state exchange, no federal exchange benefits. That was all laid out. And so what happened was Chief Justice Roberts again wrote the opinion, and he basically said, even though it says, you know, there's a federal exchange and a state exchange, in the absence of a state creating a state exchange, the federal exchange is the state exchange. So two words that were clearly distinct in the law, he says, mean the same thing. And the reason he's able to do that, he says, is because the intent of the author, you know, if the way the law is written, it really won't work. And he even says that the he describes the law, the Congress, as drafting the law with inartful language. And he says it's poorly written. And so he decides to interpret it in a way that will work, even though that's not the way it was written. That's hugely significant. During Chief Justice Roberts' confirmation hearings, you know, one of the questions is, what is your judicial theory? And he declined to embrace a judicial theory. But he did say the job of the umpire, he declared judges are like baseball umpires. Somehow this is appropriate. It's the 4th of July, you know. We went to our baseball game, and hopefully you watched it or at least familiar with it. I understand there's another sport out there where they're not allowed to use their hands, and it has. But some people call it football. We call it soccer. But anyway, this is baseball season in America. And so it's appropriate that the justice in his confirmation hearing says that a judge's job is like a baseball umpire. You know, he's like the guy that stands behind the plate. And he said, it's my job to call balls and strikes and not to pitch or bat. So in other words, and this, we were at the game on Friday night, and there were some strikes thrown that were called balls, and that caused a great deal of uproar in the crowd. You know, the several thousand people think the umpire called it wrong. Of course, he had the closest view. But, you know, in other words, his job is to see, does the ball come within the strike zone or whatever the rules might be? He doesn't pitch the ball. He doesn't bat the ball. He just makes a ruling on the facts. But the problem is what Chief Justice Roberts did and what the majority of the Supreme Court did in that Obamacare decision is, if I can use the baseball analogy, the pitcher throws the ball into the dirt. By law of baseball, it's called a ball. But the umpire says what he really intended to do was to win the game by throwing a strike. And so it certainly wasn't, you know, that was not good strategy to throw a ball at this point in the game. He intended to throw a strike, and so since his intent was to throw a strike, even though he did it inartfully and didn't actually throw a strike, I'm calling it a strike. That's, umpires like that would need a bodyguard to get to their car. And so essentially, the Supreme Court has taken over the duties of the Congress. The Congress' job is to write laws and amend laws. The Supreme Court has usurped the authority of the Congress to change the law that wasn't well written. And in doing that, as I said when right after that happened, I believe we no longer are a nation under the rule of law. Because if the words of the law don't mean anything, if a handful of unelected officials can interpret it totally contrary to what it actually says, then the law means nothing. I'm reminded of what people said under the Soviet Union, and they said how oppressive it was. Everybody disobeyed the law. There was just a sense of lawlessness. You know, who cares what the regulations say? This is what I'm going to do. And the reason was there were so many laws, so many conflicting laws, that they knew you can't keep them all. You can't even know what they all are. You just do what you think is best. And if ever the government wants to put you in jail, they can, because they could point to several laws you didn't know about and broke. In other words, there were laws, but there was no sense of rule of law. If the court can take the law and totally turn it on its head, turn it upside down from what it actually says, that's their stepping. They've walked us away from the Constitution of the different roles of the different branches, and we're no longer under law. That was the Obamacare decision. Then came the decision that not only opens the rule to lawlessness, but the whole gay marriage law that just came out. And based on the 14th Amendment, the Supreme Court found a constitutional right to same-sex marriage. The word marriage, I don't believe, will even find in the Constitution, let alone same-sex marriage. And those who wrote the Constitution would never have imagined such a thing. But again, it doesn't matter what the law says. It's what do we think it should say. But if the Obamacare decision showed disregard for the law of our land, the gay marriage decision showed disregard for the law of God and set aside the clear, well, the whole logic of the Declaration of Independence. These things are self-evident. And it is clear from the laws of nature that marriage is between a male and a female. It is clear from the passage of history and societies through the millennia that marriage is between a man and a woman. For them to turn that on end was a disregard of history, it was a disregard of law, and it was a disregard of God's law. So with those things in mind, and I'm not here to preach it today on constitutional law or your world history or such matters as that, I want to preach from the Bible to use it to help us answer a question. If our nation is guilty of sin in these decisions and in some of the other major decisions that have been made, could I add to that? Not only have we redefined marriage in a very unnatural way, contrary to God's law, we have continued to endorse the killing of the unborn at 3,000 a day across our land for over 30 years, over 50 million children. Since a ruling of the Supreme Court finding in the Constitution the legal right to abortion, some 50 million plus children have died in the womb. If our nation is guilty of sin, whose fault is it? And that's what draws me to think about asking you to turn to, let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21 parallels 2 Samuel 24. I'll be referring back and forth, but I'm going to start here with 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This happens late in the life of King David's service. He has gone through the ups and downs of his life. He has risen in the ranks. He has endured the persecutions of King Saul before him. King Saul perished. King David became the king of the land, God's anointed king. He is now the rulership as promised is in the tribe of Judah, and David is promised and his family will be the royal line. Jesus is a descendant of King David. That's part of his messianic credentials. But David is at the end of his life and getting ready to hand over the reins to the next appointed Davidic king, and that's Solomon. But it's been a difficult time they've just endured. Tragically, and my heart always breaks when I think about it, his own son Absalom betrayed his father in a horrific way and slowly wooed the heart of the nation of Israel away from David and from the Lord. And of all things, this son of David led a military command seeking to destroy David's life and his nation and his reign. Tragically, to preserve his nation and to fulfill his duties, King David had to raise up an army under General Joab to put down the rebellion, and Absalom perished in his rebellion. Another man, as David was now trying to bring the nation back together, another man named Sheba from the tribe of Benjamin said, "We are not going to unite under the God's appointed king." Once again, the nation was at war. So one battle, one civil war after another, and finally that's been put down, and David is putting together the nation to hand it over to his son. And that brings us to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. "Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go, Number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David, with his kingdom reestablished, putting down these two rebellions, getting ready to transition over to Solomon, David calls for a census. And evidently, quite evidently, it was a sinful thing to do. Well, when in the Old Testament, when they were instructed to take a census, it was for the purposes of raising a tax for the temple support. There was a counting of people in Israel so they could know each one would pay a half shekel and go towards the temple and service. It was for worship purposes. Apparently, David is doing this. You'll notice the real thing is counting how many can carry the sword. He's not looking to find out the support for the temple. He's looking to see how big is my army. And so many point to this and suggest there were a few things going on. And a lot of it maybe had to do with pride, that he was trying to say, how big an army can I muster? And sort of making a display before the nations. Look at how great and how powerful we are. We have over 1 million soldiers that we can put in the field. That's pretty impressive. And so it could have been an issue of pride. It also could have been an issue of making sure that we can handle our enemies. And so David's going to give the kingdom over to Solomon. Let me see if I can really give him a secure nation. Let's see how big our army is. Let's do an inventory. But if that's the case, the sin's not pride, it's self-reliance. Again and again, the scripture said, God does not deliver by the strength of man, by the strength of the sword, by the strength of the horse or mechanized vehicles. God delivers by his own strength. Isn't that what he taught Gideon? In fact, when Gideon was getting ready to go to war, remember he had to say, you've got too many soldiers. He wasn't worried about the logistics of feeding them. He was worried about who's going to get the glory. Gideon, your army there is big enough, they might actually say, you pulled this off. I don't want that. Send most of them home. And so if David is taking a census to show his readiness for war and the security, hey, Solomon, you're secure, I've got over 1 million troops ready to fight for your kingdom. He should have been saying, Solomon, look to the Lord. The hosts of heaven will fight for your kingdom. And so whether it's pride or self-reliance or failure to just basically follow commands, only taking a census as the Lord directs, it was wrong. Joab, who is rather inconsistent in his walk with the Lord, to be kind, if Joab says what you're doing is an abomination, it must really be bad. And David's conscience eventually bothers him himself. In fact, in 2 Samuel, okay, I've already told you how many were counted. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 8, we're told something else. When they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. This process took nearly a year. Took a full gestation time, if you will. And when David heard the report, instead of delighting, he was grieved. So he says in Second Samuel 24 now, verse 8, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. David was looking to hear an impressive number. It took 9 months to go and count all the troops of Israel. And what an impressive number Joab brought back. King David, who had been a mighty general himself, when he heard the words from Joab, grieved. He said, what have I done? This wasn't of the Lord. It wasn't pleasing to the Lord. It wasn't honoring the Lord. It was my pride. It was my self-reliance. It was my independence of God's law. I've sinned. And just his heart broke. Sin is often like that. As David sent out Joab, I'm sure that what was in his heart was, this is going to be great. I know we've got a great nation. I've just seen our nation at war. This is going to be very impressive. He was probably excited to hear just how incredible his resources were. But after 9 months, the guilt had simmered in his soul. And so finally, when the report of the consequences or of his sin came to him, there was no joy in it. Isn't sin often like that? To contemplate it, to consider sin. It's sin. We wouldn't sin if it wasn't attractive and appealing. But after giving in to that sin, after yielding to what he thought would be fulfilling and satisfying, instead it's anything but. It leaves a sickness and a bitterness in his soul. I'm reminded of one said to me, himself dealing with the consequences of sin, he quoted what he had heard, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Sin is deceptive. We look at sin and say, boy, this will meet all my needs. It will satisfy, it will fulfill, it will please. And instead it does the exact opposite. It leaves us emptier than before, sadder than before, more broken than before. And that's where David was. So here what should have been, that he anticipated to be a celebration, look how great we are. His heart, his countenance fell, his heart fell, and he thought, what have I done? What have I done? May I suggest to you, but even his response here shows us what made David great. Remember, with Saul, when Saul sinned and was even confronted with sin, what did he do? He tried to rationalize it away and explain it away and deny any guilt. When David, remember, when he was confronted after his sin with Bathsheba, remember when Nathan the prophet came to him and David, what was his response? Guilty. Guilty. And by the way, did you notice that too was about a 9-month process? And so once again, he doesn't even need the prophet to show. But see, this is what makes David, David, and a great man. He was not a perfect man. He was not a sinless man. He sinned grievously at times. But what made him a godly man was he was a repenting man. And David grieved over his sin and turned from his sin in repentance. He knew he had sinned, and it broke his heart. Well, the Lord now, this time, it's different with Bathsheba. Remember, Nathan came to David, had to tell him a little story. Get David all worked up about with a sense of injustice, and then said, and only the King James gets it right, thou art the man. You know, I don't know, maybe the message says you're the dude, I'm not sure, but what Nathan said is he switched out of Hebrew, went straight into Elizabethan English and said, thou art the man. And then David, the dam burst. Because it had been, as he tells us in the Psalms, it had been festering. Night and day he couldn't sleep. And so here once again, you know, perhaps immediately after Joab left, he's just thinking, what have I done? What have I done? And then Joab comes back, just a sense of guilt and repentance. But then God sends now a prophet. 1 Chronicles 21:9-18. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. It's another way of saying a prophet, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord. Again, I'm just going to break in. I want to read the passage, but have you ever had someone show up that you know this isn't going to be good? Maybe there's a rebuke you know needs to happen, and here comes the rebuker. David is feeling a sense of guilt, and all of a sudden he looks out the court, and here comes Gad with a solemn step walking toward him. You can almost see David. Okay, Lord. Well, go and tell David, says, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague of the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a sword drawn, stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So once again we see David, the Lord sending a prophet to confront David. This time it's Gad and not Nathan. Again, this time it's different. Nathan had to actually first elicit the confession of guilt. David is already a broken man when Gad arrives. He doesn't even say, now David, what you did was wrong. He just comes in and he just starts with, all right, let's talk about the consequences of your sin. He doesn't even have to say, David, you're guilty. He just says, okay, David, choose your punishment. Parents, you ever do something like that? Okay. What's it going to be? You're going to stand in the corner for 6 months? You know, are you going to be whatever, you know, whatever it might be? You know, choose your poison, if you will. Gad comes by direction of the Lord to David, offers him choice of punishment. And David chooses a plague because he'd rather be at the mercy of the Lord than at the mercy of the enemies who hate him. He'd rather be disciplined by one who loves him than one who hates him and wants and delights in his destruction. The plague is sent quickly. It covers, imagine, 3 days, 70,000 die. Now we hear about plagues at times, but a plague coming into the land, it covers all the regions where the census had gone, and 70,000 die in less than 3 days. Notice the Lord stops it when it comes to Jerusalem. Some have suggested it wasn't even a full day. God doesn't even pour out the full measure of the plague. He stops it in the course of judgment. In Chronicles, we're told that the angel of the Lord had a sword in his hand. And the Lord tells him, basically, put up your sword. Stop. Refrain. Don't use the blade. What's fascinating is, are you paying attention to where all this is happening? This is Mount Moriah. This is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. This is the place that the temple will eventually be built. The very place, 1,000 years earlier, Abraham had a knife stretched out and was ready to use it on the promised child, Isaac. And the Lord said, stop, restrain your hand, go no further. 1,000 years later, the angel of the Lord has a knife pulled out to use against God's chosen people. They're in Jerusalem, and the Lord says, stop, hold your hand, go no further. And then David is told, built an altar there. That's why the temple is there. This is the Temple Mount. Sacred because of the offering of Isaac there that was intervened by the Lord and replaced with a sacrifice. Sacred because here is where God's judgment was interrupted and a sacrifice called for. Build an altar and worship. And so every time an offering was brought to that temple, it was a reminder of God's mercy and sparing his people in kindness and grace. 2 Samuel 24:17, we're told this. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I've sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And so you see him taking on himself the guilt. Why are you killing 70,000 of Israel when I'm the one who sinned? And we're told that when they saw the angel, they were in sackcloth, which is an evidence of mourning and repentance. There was a brokenheartedness. David's response at this point is a model for us as believers in how we respond to sin. David owned his sin. And David is saying, why are you killing these people, the sheep? I'm the one who sinned. He claims the guilt. He owns the guilt. He confesses the guilt and recognizes the rightness of God's hand of judgment. There's no rationalizing, no justifying, no blaming someone else. Go back to the very first sin with Adam and Eve. Remember that event? When Eve was tempted, took of the apple, gave it to Adam. God confronts Adam. What have you done? And Adam's first response is, I have violated your law. I have sinned against you. No, he says, she made me do it. And by the way, she's only here because you gave her to me. So, God, it's on you. Rationalizing, excusing, explaining away. That's what Saul did. That's what we do. But a heart that loves the Lord is a repenting heart. And repentance begins with owning guilt. David owned his guilt. He claimed his guilt and said, yes, there's been grievous sin. I did it. He doesn't blame anyone else, takes full responsibility. And so that's true confession, true repentance. He's grieving over his sin and the consequences and the hurt of his sin. One way you see true repentance is it sees how awful it is. It's an offense against God. It's a damage to others around us. When repentance owns the grief. Often in dealing with conflicts and all that, that's one thing that sometimes has to be a goal we have to reach, where someone has to get to the place of saying, I realize now how much I hurt you when I did that. Well, David owns the guilt and he owns the pain and damage. David models for us repentance. He acknowledges completely without excuse or explanation, I'm guilty. It was awful. I deserve your judgment. That's repentance. But now, I want to get back to the root problem here. And we started this chapter, did you notice it in verse 1, in 1 Chronicles 21? Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Where did this all start? Satan tempted David. David grieved over the guilt. 70,000 died. But at the root of it, yes, there was pride and self-reliance, but it was Satan that tempted his heart to the sin. Satan was at work. Why? It says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to sin. He knew he could get Israel in trouble, and Satan hates Israel because Israel's the apple of God's eye. And so Satan is the original anti-Semite. And so he wants to hurt Israel because in hurting Israel, it's an attack on God. And so Satan, in an effort to destroy Israel, goes after their king and tempts him to sin. There's a lesson for us there, by the way. Satan continues to be at work. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world in the New Testament. In other words, he has great power and great influence and great interest on the international level. He's a geopolitical mover and shaker. He moves in leaders of nations to cause destruction and damage, and especially when he can direct that destruction against God's people, against Israel. Satan works in the capitals throughout our world. You can be assured he's active in Washington, D.C. But there's more to the story. David sinned, giving into his pride, self-reliance, independence of God. Satan was behind it, tempting him. So there was a demonic push to his pride that pushed him over the edge, brought it to his attention, whispered in his ear how great he would look. There's still more. 2 Samuel 24:1, the parallel passage in Samuel tells us this. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel says the Lord was behind this. He moved David. In fact, the word moved in Chronicles of Satan moving David and Samuel of God moving David is the same verb. Well, with that, let's close the message. What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, we have to remember that God is sovereign over all. And he's even sovereign over Satan. Now, that might bother us. Can God use a wicked being like that? Well, you're quoting Habakkuk, aren't you? That was Habakkuk's problem. God, you need to work, you need to deal with your people. I have a plan. It's called Babylon. So, well, you can't use them. They're wicked. God can use the wicked to accomplish his good purposes. Now, this is one of the mysteries of God's sovereignty and wisdom and holiness. He is sovereign over all, and he can even work through the wicked intentions of wicked men to accomplish his good purposes without putting the wicked intention in them, without causing them to be wicked. Think of Judas Iscariot. God ordained him to betray Jesus, but God didn't make him do it. God didn't put it in him. We might say he released him. I often use the illustration of a nuclear reactor, or as some in Texas might say, a nuclear reactor. When they want more energy out of it, they don't throw more fuel in. They pull out rods that inhibit the nuclear reactions. When those cells, I'm getting back to bacteriology, when those atoms are dividing and shooting out particles, they split up more atoms, causing more particles, and a nuclear reaction begins to build. If it gets out of hand, we have an explosion. If it doesn't get out of hand, we have energy. And so the way they control that is they have these rods that go into the nuclear reactor that grab up and capture and inhibit those particles that are running around. So the guy who's running the reactor isn't throwing fuel in. He's just controlling how much of it takes off. That's a good picture of how God sovereignly works in the heart of the wicked. He doesn't put the wickedness in the heart, but he can withdraw some of the restraints. And so that's what he did to Satan. He said, okay, I'm going to let you get David. Like he did with Job. Okay, you can go this far, no further, but you can go this far with Job. And so Satan was given the freedom to go that far with David. And he did. David didn't, God didn't make Satan evil. God didn't make, you know, him do that. He released him to do it. God, we're told in James, you know, he tempts no one. God does not cause anyone to do evil, but he can release the evil in our hearts. As we learned in Romans, he gives over to the sin that's in our own heart. And so that's what he was doing here, but sovereignly. But notice how that verse read there, though. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Therefore, he moved David to sin in a senses. Can I go back to another root? So we've tracked, here's David's sinful action. Behind that is Satan's temptation. Behind that is God's sovereign ordination. And that's a response to Israel's sin. God was aroused in anger against Israel. Why? We're not told. But remember, there have just been two civil wars. This stiff-necked, rebellious people have declared war against God's ordained king. God had told them, that's my king. You follow him. And what did they do? No, we like Solomon. He looks better. He tells us what we want to hear. We're going to follow, not Solomon, Absalom. And we'll rebel against God's king. After that rebellion was put down, uprises Sheba. We're not going to follow God's king. We've got our own plan. And God ultimately said, you're disobeying me. And if you won't go my way, then I will send my army. I'll send out an angel with a sword. And 70,000 die. Do you get my point? So where did David's sin come from? Satan's it came from his own heart in response to the temptation and influence of Satan under the divine sovereign will of God in his good and perfect plan as an act of judgment against the sin of Israel. And that brings me back to our concluding thoughts. How does all this relate to July 4th? Do I need to go back and talk about those court decisions and remember where we started? Wickedness is growing in our land. Wickedness is not just in the heart. It's not just in the newspaper. It's in our laws. It's in our government. There is sin in the leadership of this land. But if we sit in our seats and say how wicked is Washington, D.C., how wicked our president, how wicked our Supreme Court, how wicked our Congress, I think we can learn a lesson from the life of David. Where do wicked leaders come from? Wicked people. Harry S. Truman said, it's not the hand that signs the law that holds the destiny of America, it's the hand that casts the ballot. Which made me think about Winston Churchill's remark, the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. And then he went on and said, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others that have been tried. We have a special, those people were under a king, they had no vote except rebellion. We are the leadership of this land. James Garfield put it this way. In 1877, now more than ever, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. Are you unhappy with the wickedness that's there? You did it. We did it. Now more than ever, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. General Douglas MacArthur said this, history fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse, or progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. Okay, that's in MacArthur's time. Going back to the founders, Thomas Jefferson wrote this. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. They're back to the law of God, our Creator. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God and that they're not to be violated but with His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. My point is this. David sinned and it brought destruction to the land, but David's sin was the fruit of a sinful people. And that's even more true in our day because we are the ones who choose. We elect our leaders. We re-elect our leaders. We endorse our leaders. We complain all we want and we leave them in the seat of authority. We tolerate those who will not confront unrighteousness, those who will not confront the usurpation of the constitutional authorities. We tolerate, we endorse, we support them. Why? Because we have a heart problem. Our nation needs to follow the example of David. We don't necessarily have to put on sackcloth, but we have to put on a heart of mourning and repentance over our sin and seek the God of mercy who delights to forgive, who delights to restore, who calls for worship and points us to a sacrifice as our needed cleansing. Our nation needs it, and we need it. We need to hear the lesson of David, to own our sin. Don't blame others. Don't blame Washington. Blame our own hearts and seek the face of God. And pray for a nation that a spirit of repentance will once again flow over this land, for that is the blessing we need. Because that is the core issue. A heart that has violated the law of God. And if we violate the law of God, then the law of man is irrelevant. And we can set it aside at a whim. Yes, we can complain about our leaders. They are the fruit of the root of our people. We need to pray most supremely on this 4th of July and the anniversary of our independence for a renewed sense of dependence and surrender to the God of mercy. If you personally have yet to come to that place, then you need to hear what we've been saying and to understand true repentance is own your guilt, own it for what it is, and flee to the cross for forgiveness, asking Christ to forgive you on the basis of what He did on the cross. That's the message, the most important message. Now, I'm not against at all voting and activism. But it's fruitless if there's not a change of heart. In the same way, I'm all for morality and civility. But it's fruitless if it doesn't come from a regenerated heart saved by grace through faith. If you have any questions or comments about that, I'd be thrilled to talk with you more. Let's pray. Gracious Father, if you are a God of justice, and you are, then Thomas Jefferson is right. We have grounds to tremble. We also embrace, Father, the truth that you're a God of mercy and forgiveness. And so, Father, we pray that you would move this land in your mercy and grace to repentance. And begin that here. Lord, if any here have yet to trust in Christ as Savior, may today be the day you bring them that to that repentance and faith. Father, if any in our nation, how we pray for our leadership and across this land, that there be a seeking of your face, an owning of our guilt, a fleeing to you. Now, Lord, as we come to this Lord's table, we're reminded of the cost and the gift and the grace of forgiveness. Meet with us at this table, we pray in Jesus' name.